Our subject this evening is the subject of the temporary signings, and I want to speak with you this evening of some of the temporary signings, because I don't know whether Michael thinks, but I actually believe that all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 11 are temporary, but certainly there are more than the three gifts that I want to think of this evening: the gift of healing and prophecy and of tongues. When I was a young man, which is many years ago, in the late 60s and early 70s, there was a massive movement that commenced, the charismatic movement. The Pentecostal movement had been there for many years. In many senses, they would agree with us on the interpretation of Scripture, in that they believe in the rapture and the millennium and so on. Differing widely from us, of course, in the matter of the Holy Spirit. But this new thing emerged, which we call the charismatic movement, which is different from the Pentecostal movement, and it's very radical, and it's a different type of doctrine altogether. It is what we call Reformed theology, and they disregard the dispensations, and that's why all the songs are about the king and the kingdom, and their churches are about the king and the kingdom, because that is what they're looking for today, for Christ to bring in his kingdom. And these things really affected me as a young man, and I had a friend who was working with someone who was in this movement, a godly young man, in many respects living a far more godly life than we were. And so it raised this issue in my mind as to whether this was right or whether it was wrong. Because the charismatic movement has expanded dramatically and assemblies haven't. And so I, as a young man, decided I needed to get down to the Scriptures and find out whether this thing was for me, whether it was for real, whether it was true or not. And I don't know with you younger people today, you probably don't have that sort of situation and it doesn't occur to you perhaps, but let me tell you this, that if you find yourself side by side with someone at university or at work, and as I say, living a very godly life, but having very different views regarding the Holy Spirit and the gifts, you need to know where you stand if they challenge you on these things. So it would be good tonight, we feel, to just spend an evening dealing with these three main temporary sign gifts: healing, prophecy, and tongues. But first of all, I'd like just to very briefly discuss with you the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And read to you, please, from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That will be enough for the moment. I want to say to you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a historical one-off event. There were only two references to it prior to this event. John the Baptist, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, he announced, "He," that is the Lord Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Then the Lord Jesus himself, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, announced to his disciples, he said, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And there are only two references that speak about it retrospectively. Peter actually refers to it in Acts chapter 11 in the household of Cornelius, and we'll talk about that later. He refers to it as an event that took place on the day of Pentecost. Then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 reminds the Corinthians of this, and he again refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a historical event, or an historical event. I want to think with you for a moment of four historical events with ongoing effects. The first is the fall of man. Romans 5 verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Adam sinned. That was a historical event. And the human race was condemned as a result. And God's verdict of the whole human race is all have sinned. That is the first of four umbrella historical events that have ongoing effects. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai was the second historical event with ongoing effects. It sealed Israel's covenant relationship with God. And subsequently, all born in Israel were born into that covenant relationship with God, although they weren't there at Sinai. The death of Christ is the third historical event. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The once for all sacrifice of Christ provides salvation for all sinners. And subsequently, all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. And they come into the good of Christ's work, although they were not there at Calvary. Can you see that these historical events have effects that are ongoing, and we today experience the effect of them? And the baptism of the Spirit is exactly the same. That is the fourth historical umbrella event. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the Apostle says, by one Spirit were, it's the past tense, if you look in your margin, if you've got a study Bible, it by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. So the baptism of the Spirit took place in the upper room with 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, we've just read of that. The Holy Spirit filled the place. The disciples were immersed in the Holy Spirit. They were all baptized into one body, the church, universal. Since then, whenever a sinner trusts the Saviour, they come into the good of that baptism. They are joined by the Spirit into that one body of Christ, the universal church. Now, they might not know anything about that, but it doesn't make any difference. Faith in Christ introduces them to the blessing of the baptism of the Spirit. They become a member of the church, which is his body. So we enjoy these blessings made good to us because of historical events. Now I mention that because people in Pentecostal or charismatic circles often encourage Christians to pray for a second blessing, to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And actually some charismatics teach that you need to be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues to get saved. But as we look at Scripture, there is no command to be baptized in the Spirit for the reason we've already spoken of. The instruction in Scripture is be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the idea is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, and we see in the ongoing verses how we live in everyday life as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is one baptism, but many fillings. So having said that, I want to start thinking with you now about these temporary sign gifts, and turn please to Mark's Gospel in chapter 16. As a young man, when I was looking at this subject, I got my Strong's Concordance out, and I found that this is the first reference in the New Testament, first of seven references to the gift of tongues. But Matthew 16, verse 15 reads this. This is the Lord, of course, just before he ascends back to heaven with his disciples. And he said unto them, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So here we have the promise of the Lord. And he promises that five signs will follow the preaching of the gospel. First one, in my name shall they cast out demons. Second, they shall speak with new tongues. Third, they shall take up serpents. Fourth, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And lastly, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So that is the promise of the Lord. And we pray that there might be signs following the preaching of the gospel today. We're not thinking of these signs, of course. We're taking a verse of scripture out of context. So that's the promise. Then in verse 20, we see the preaching. They went forth and preached everywhere. And then we have the purpose in that verse as well. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. The gospel of the grace of God was a new concept. It had never been preached before. The Lord preached the gospel of the kingdom. But now the disciples, the apostles, they went out and they preached this new thing, the gospel of the grace of God. And so those who listened had a perfect right to demand proof that this thing was really of God. It was a new thing. So it was logical that those who listened should say, well, how do we know that this thing is of God and not some new, this new religion that someone has cooked up? And so this is God's authenticity or confirmation of the authenticity of the gospel message. We have this idea in Hebrews 2. Verses 3 and 4, where we read of God's so great salvation. And the writer there describes the preaching of God's so great salvation and God's confirmation that it is authentic. Listen to what he says. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So the signs following actually were not seen in the new converts, but they were seen in the preachers, the apostles. Then we move on in our Bibles to the book of the Acts. And if the Gospels describe 33 years relating to the life of the Lord, the Acts describes the first 33 years of the history of the church. Acts is a transitional book. We need to be very careful about building doctrine from that. And it describes a transitional period as the new dispensation is gradually introduced. And before any epistles or gospels have been written. Therefore, we see signs following as detailed by the Lord in the book of the Acts, particularly in the early chapters. and also in some of the early epistles written in those times. It's very important to notice the progress of doctrine in the book of the Acts and to interpret the events that we read of in that light. So I thought about those five gifts, that the sign gifts that the Lord promised his disciples as they preached. And I looked in the book of the Acts for examples of those gifts, and I'll run through them very quickly. In Acts chapter 2, we read, I think, that all in the upper room spoke in tongues. And then we see that in chapter 3, Paul healed the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. In chapter 8, Philip cast out demons. In chapter 10, we see Gentile believers in the house of Cornelius speaking in tongues. In chapter 16, in Philippi, we see Paul casting out a demon from that girl on the streets. In chapter 19, we have a unique little group of disciples of John who spoke in tongues. In chapter 19, we see that at Ephesus, Paul cast out demons and healed the sick. And in chapter 28, you remember on the island of Malta, Paul survives a venomous viper bite. And then we see him in that same chapter healing many of the folk in Malta. So we see those gifts being used by those who preach the gospel, not by those who receive the gospel. And as we read through, we find that another gift appears, the gift of prophecy. Four of these gifts were exclusive to the apostles themselves. You won't see anyone else using them. But tongues and prophecy were not exclusive to the apostles. We see that believers in general were engaged in the use of those gifts. So why keep calling these temporary sign gifts? Well, they're temporary because in the light of the New Testament, we see them fading away as the New Testament nears completion. They were given as a sign that the new dispensation was of God, and the completion of the New Testament makes those sign gifts redundant. They are not needed anymore. So today, the emphasis in Pentecostal charismatic circles really are on three of these gifts, on healing and prophecy and tongues, and I'd like to think with you of them now. Firstly, the gift of healing. In those examples through the Acts that I've just enumerated, there are only two examples of healing given, and two apostles would exercise that gift. The evangelist Philip, the apostle, and the evangelist Philip, he's the same man, of course, and the apostle Paul. Now, if we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told there very clearly that the apostles and the prophets were foundational. Therefore, these temporary gifts ceased when they died. There are no longer apostles, so there are no longer the gifts that they were exercising using as enabled by the Holy Spirit. There is absolutely no teaching in your New Testament about healing. It's listed among the Spirit-given gifts on the three lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, just as one of the lists. And in fact, it seems that this gift of healing faded very rapidly. Because you will remember, we read of several of the believers who actually suffered quite serious illnesses, and they were not healed. They just had to endure these illnesses. And so Timothy, Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy 5, and he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine, for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, Paul could have used the gift of healing in the early days, but when he's writing to Timothy, there's no idea of that at all. And so he tells him to change his diet. In other words, use medicinal means in order to help with his ailment. Paul himself, writing to the Galatians, spoke of his infirmity in the flesh. And it seems that he had quite an eyesight problem. As he writes to the Galatians, he says that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. They loved him so much and they wanted him to continue without this problem. And at the end of the Galatian epistle, he says, "You see how with such large letters I have written this epistle." So he obviously had an eyesight problem, but nothing was done by way of healing to make that difference. But then, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about the thorn in the flesh, which is obviously a physical thing. And it was painful. And he regarded it as something that Satan buffeted him with. And three times he prayed that it might be removed, and it wasn't. And so there is no healing there. He had to learn that the truth of what the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." We read of Trophimus and Epaphroditus as well, who are two men that we read of in the epistles who were suffering physical problems, illnesses, and we learn nothing about healing at all. Well, some of you may be thinking, well, what about the case in James 5? Well, the case in James 5, it seems, as we read the context, is that there is a brother in the assembly who has sinned and whose physical health is affected by it. We learn that in Corinthians, of course, that some of the Corinthians had died and many of them were poorly because of their sin. God was dealing with them by bringing in illness into their experience. And it seems that the man in James 5 was like that, and he calls for the elders, and they come, and they anoint him with oil, and they pray that he might be healed. There is no idea of laying their hands on him and healing him miraculously. And it seems, or it's fairly clear there, that on his repentance, on his confession of his sins, and the prayer of the elders, he is healed. God responds to prayer. So the conclusion is that the gift of healing faded relatively quickly. It's no longer with us. No one today has the power, the gift of healing, as seen in the Acts. You will see and read of healing gatherings and men who are internationally famous for being able to heal. Whatever they are able to do, it is not what we see in the book of the Acts. Everyone who came into contact with those who had this gift, in fact, some of them, the Apostle Paul, did it by proxy. A handkerchief given to someone to take to an ill relative was sufficient to heal them. Such was the power of healing that he possessed. Now, having said that, we absolutely believe that God heals miraculously if it is his will. There's a brother sitting in this meeting tonight who experienced that. We as an assembly prayed for him, and miraculously he was healed of the problem that he had. And our brother is living proof of that. Having said that, another brother in our assembly was also very seriously ill. And likewise, we prayed for that brother. But a few months later, that brother passed into eternity. God is sovereign in these things. We accept that. We believe that he is able to heal miraculously if it is his will. And I have been with people who, friends of mine who have told me that the pastor has come and laid his hands on them and healed them. It was patently obvious that they were dying. And as they visited them a couple of 3 weeks later in hospital on their deathbed, it was obvious that they had never been healed in this way. Far better to bow to the sovereignty of God and pray for healing if it be his will, but then bow to his sovereignty in these matters. The gift of healing, the gift of tongues. What do we understand the term tongues to mean? Well, if you turn to your concordance, you'll see that the word tongues is the same Greek word throughout the New Testament. And it just means languages. At Pentecost, without going into details, it was clearly recognised languages that the apostles were gifted with, because people were there in Jerusalem from 17 nationalities and areas, and they heard God being praised in their own language. So very definitely in Acts 2, they were absolutely definite languages that people understood. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, and 13 and 14 for that matter, it's debatable as to whether that is the same. And I've been in Bible readings in days gone by when great men of God have disagreed on this. And we read there the tongues of men and of angels, and we read that we need an interpreter to interpret the tongue and so on. But it doesn't make any difference to the actual principle of whether it's a heavenly language or a literal language at all. I'm not going to go down that debate. So I just want to follow those seven passages referring to tongues in the New Testament. We've seen in Mark 16, firstly, the five signs promised, and tongues was one of those, following the preaching of the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 2, we've already read this evening, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As I've said, God was introducing a new dispensation, and the Holy Spirit selected one of the temporary sign gifts, tongues, to ensure maximum effect. So what was the effect? Well, firstly, it drew a crowd. We read in verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. It caused amazement. They were all amazed and marveled." Verse 7. "And it testified to God's ways." Verse 11. "We do hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages, the wonderful works of God." And it went on to cause a deep interest in verses 12 and 13. They said, "What means this?" And in verse 14, it created an opportunity. But Peter lifted up his voice and said, and of course Peter preached then to that huge crowd. And as a result, in verse 41, 3,000 souls responded in faith. As we read on through the Acts, we come to Acts chapter 10, and we find Peter in the household of Cornelius. Now thus far in the Acts, the gospel had only gone out to Jews. You realise that it was a total Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost, and that's why the apostle referred to the Old Testament as much as he did, and he also preached to the men of Judah and the house of Israel. He recognised the divisions in the nation, and he applied the scripture from the Old Testament appropriately. But then, this is a new experience for Peter. He has to learn that God is going to bring the blessing that has been seen with Jews into Gentile territory. And so, without going into the details, he finds himself in the household of the Roman centurion Cornelius as a result of Cornelius's praying to God for help. So for the first time now, Peter was preaching to Gentiles. It was a new experience for him and his companions. Would God bless the Gentiles like he blessed the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? And we read this in verses 44 onwards in Acts 10. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So this was a unique occasion. This is the progress of doctrine through the book of the Acts. This was a mini Pentecost. So it proves that Gentiles, God proves through this, that Gentiles also will form the church. It's not just a Jewish thing. We move on to chapter 8 to 19 of the Acts, and we find another unique situation. Paul is now on his third missionary journey. Years are going by. And he comes to the city of Ephesus, and he finds 12 men who were the disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized by John. They were true believers. But they were still in the old dispensation as far as their experience was concerned. They'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know who or what the Holy Spirit was. And we read of them in Acts 19, verse 5, that when they were baptized, Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So this again was an indication to these disciples of John that they'd now come into the blessing of the new thing. They were now members of the Church of God. Then we come in Scripture to 1 Corinthians 12. And we see now that as Paul is writing to the saints of Corinth, that the gift of tongues is recognized in local assemblies. So we have it recognized in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are three lists of gifts there, and we see that tongues is the last in the list each time. So tongues was a spirit-given gift being exercised in the assembly at Corinth. And as I've said, in the three lists, it's the last one in the list, as if it's the least important. It was the one that the Corinthians loved the best, because it's very appealing to the flesh. And they were a very fleshly assembly group. And it's compared to the best gifts that we read of in the last verse of that chapter. Another gift is introduced in that chapter as well, the interpretation of tongues. Therefore, in the local assembly, when the gift of tongues was exercised, someone must interpret. That was a condition that was put on it. But then as we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see there that definitely the gift would cease. I don't have the time to read 1 Corinthians 13, but I'm going to quote relevant verses to you from that chapter. The context in this chapter is that of the importance of love. Without love, nothing counts for anything at all. So let's remember that at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, the church was still in its infancy. But as time went by, Paul is teaching that it will progress to maturity. And that is very much the argument that he makes in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see in verse 1 of that chapter that the use of tongues was accepted at that time, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But we're going to see that he teaches that the gift will cease. And so, this section really starts in verse 8 of the chapter, and we see the progression that he describes. And the first way that he described it is that it was from temporary to permanent. That sounds a bit like an employment agency. You employ people on a temp to permanent, anyway, isn't it? From temporary to permanent in verse 8. Charity, love, never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. prophecies would fail. If you look that word up, it means to stop abruptly, to abolish, to annul. And tongues would cease, they would gradually stop on their own. That is the idea of that. So we see that there is this move from the temporary of these things to the permanent situation. Then in verses 9 to 10, he says it's from the partial to the complete thing. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So here's another gift that we find linked with tongues, the gift of prophecy. So at what point did these temporary gifts cease? Well, in verse 10, a much debated verse, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So knowledge and prophesying were in part, they were partial, they were incomplete in themselves. And they would be rendered obsolete when that which is perfect is come. So what is that which is perfect? The idea is, it is the completed thing, that which is complete. I want to say that, in my own mind, very clearly, it's not heaven. Many believers take this as meaning heaven. But I want to say to you, it cannot be heaven if we read this through. We don't need telling that these things will cease when we get to heaven. We know they'll cease. That's not a great revelation. And we don't have heaven in part now and complete in the day to come. It's not like that. And if you look up the word perfect, it occurs 17 times in the New Testament, and never is it related to heaven in any way. So Paul in Colossians 1, he says this, I am made a minister to fulfill, to perfect, it's the same word here, or complete the word of God. So Paul recognized as he wrote his epistles that his ministry was revealing the mystery of Christ and the church. That was peculiarly his responsibility. And in doing so, he was completing, perfecting, if you like, the word of God, rendering the dramatic gift redundant. I am made a minister to complete the word of God, he says. Then in 2 Timothy 3:16, that well-known verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why? That the man of God might be truly furnished. The word is perfected, completed. So the complete revelation produces the complete Christian. And in verse 13, the apostle says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love are still needed while the complete thing is present. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 1. If this is heaven, why do we need faith and hope? Today, we have the complete word of God. Therefore, the temporary sign gifts have been made redundant. Then in verse 11, the third comparison is that of childhood to manhood. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The word there, child, is a baby. Like Micah. We heard him, how lovely it was to hear him on Sunday morning. But he can't speak. He couldn't tell us in language that we understand what he wanted. His mum knows what he wants, but that's a different matter. And Paul is saying that, as a child, I spake as a child. I used baby language, that is tongues. I understood like a baby, that is prophecies. I thought like a baby, that is knowledge. And he compares as a child in verse 11 with what he said in part in verse 9. It's the same idea. So he was speaking as a baby. The best he could say was mama and dada. And it's not appropriate language for an adult. He's moved on from that, and he's saying here that adulthood renders babyhood redundant. Then in verse 12, he says that they were moving from a dim reflection to perfect vision. Verse 12, for now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. The glass is the looking glass, the mirror. The only other reference is in James 1, where we have the illustration of the man looking in the mirror of the Word of God and seeing himself as God sees him and walking away and either heeding it or not, either being a doer of the Word or not. So that is the idea here. So I want to think now of the gift of prophecy. Prophecy in Scripture is speaking forth the mind of God. And the New Testament prophets are different to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets predominantly foretold the future. New Testament prophets spoke out the mind of God to early Christians in the absence of the complete Word of God. Once the Word of God was complete, it rendered them redundant. It is the Word of God itself that renders prophecy redundant. Therefore, the mind of God is available to every believer. But it would be true as well that the teacher of the Word of God has replaced the prophet in the early days, in that the teacher makes known the mind of God to the fellow believers from the Word of God. The prophets, as we've said before, were foundational to the church, Ephesians 2. Ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Prophets, like the apostles, seem to have been itinerant in the Acts. Some were female. The evangelist Philip had four daughters that prophesied. And the purpose of the New Testament prophet was to reveal the mind of God to the company in the absence of Scripture. And we see that in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, Antioch, we see things are normal. You know, the dramatic events of the previous chapters are not seen in the establishment of the church at Antioch. But we read this: in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. So that's the only example we have of a prophet standing up before the saints and speaking out the mind of God. So that would happen on a regular basis, and it was essential that this should happen in assembly gatherings, that a brother should stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord, because he couldn't say, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians or any other passage in the New Testament. Now to tongues, or tongues and prophecy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have seen that both tongues and prophecy are listed among other temporary gifts, and that they will cease. We saw that in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, we see them regulated. They were still being used in the assembly. These were still in the early days of the church, but we see them being regulated. And this is the final reference in your New Testament to the gift of tongues. This chapter divides into two. The first 22 verses have to do with the edification of the assembly. And then from verses 23 to the end, we have the order of assembly gatherings. So in the first five verses, we have tongues and prophecy compared. And as I've said, This is all to do with the edification, the building up of the assembly. The word edify occurs 7 times in these few verses. And you will see that the apostle encourages them to prophesy. Verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Make that your aim above the other gifts, and certainly above the gift of tongues. So why? Well, he gives the reasons. Firstly, he says, well, speaking in tongues is unprofitable to the saints. Listen, verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. That word spirit is, of course, not the Holy Spirit, that's his spirit responding to God. So the brother might feel a benefit from exercising this gift, but no one else does. And you'll notice that as far as tongues are concerned, they are unto God, verse 2, no man understandeth them, they're mysteries, and he edifies himself. By way of contrast, the one who exercises the gift of prophecy, we see that that is unto men, and it's to exhortation, edification, and comfort. And it edifies the church. So we see the difference, the contrast between the two. So he doesn't forbid the use of tongues. It is a gift of the Spirit, which they all seem to be seeking in Corinth. So he restricts its use. And he says that the brother who speaks in tongues must be able to interpret. And while tongues is being restricted, prophecy is being encouraged. He would rather, uses that word twice in verse 1 and 5, would rather that they prophesy. Why? That the church may receive edifying. Then in verses 6 to 12, he says that the gifts must be understood. And he gives 3 examples. Himself, Paul, speaking. If I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? If I come speaking in tongues, he says, it's unprofitable to you. Then again, he uses the illustration in verses 7 and 8 of instruments playing. Except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? So not only is tongues unprofitable to those who listen, but it's also unclear. They don't really know what is being said or what is the purpose of this brother speaking in tongues. And then he gives the illustration of foreign languages in verses 9 to 11. If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian or a foreigner, if you like, and he unto me. It's unintelligent. And there's one very important lesson that they needed to learn, and those of us who preach need to learn, that especially in verse 9, they must use words easy to be understood. We must use language when preaching the gospel or teaching the scripture, words easy to be understood. So as he summarises in verse 12, he commends them for their zeal in the use of their gift, but he wants them to make edifying the church their ambition. Then in verses 13 down to 22, he regulates the gifts. Firstly, all must understand. If a brother speaks in tongues, he must pray to interpret. And Paul says about my praying, my singing, and my blessing, it must be with the Spirit, but with the understanding also. Otherwise, he says, how can the hearers, without the gift of interpretation, understand what I'm saying and say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks? And he evaluates this. He said, I'm speaking from experience. I speak in tongues more than any of you at Corinth. And he said, I would rather speak 5 intelligent words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And then he exhorts them. And in verse 20, he says, now grow up. Don't be teenagers. Be adults. Listen, verse 20. Brethren, be not children. The word is, don't be youths. Don't be teenagers. In understanding, but in understanding, be men. And then verse 22 is a very important word. It's the key verse, really, regarding the gift of tongues. It tells us that tongues was for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. Listen to verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophecy serveth, not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So the use of the gift of tongues in God's purposes was for unbelievers, as seen in Acts chapter 2, not for saints in an assembly gathering. But then it goes on, verses 23 to 33, to speak about the order of assembly gatherings. And I'm watching the clock there. And he says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. He speaks about the reaction of the hearers. When the whole church is gathered together, and that was good, wasn't it, for the whole church to be gathered together, and they were all speaking in tongues. So I take it that they were, a lot of them were speaking in tongues all at the same time. It's like a madhouse. There was no order in the gathering at all. So that was bad. What about, he says, the unlearned or the unbeliever who comes in? No, or the unbeliever who comes in. So the unlearned would be a simple Christian who didn't know anything about Christianity except he trusted the Saviour. Or someone who came in, an unbeliever, what would they think? They would conclude, he says, that you're mad. But he said, if you engage in prophecy, those same people would come in and they would fall down and they would worship God and say, God is among you of the truth. So every one of them, he says, were exercised in the use of gift, which is good. But he restricts the use of tongues. Now he says, the maximum in one meeting is that three of you can speak in tongues. And take it in turn. So he's restricting this madhouse of an assembly that where they were all speaking in tongues at the same time. And at the same time, he encourages the prophets. He says that all may prophesy, but he says, one at a time, take it in turn, bearing others in mind. And again he said, by doing that, all will learn and all will be encouraged. Can you see the difference? And he summarises this by saying, God will be seen in peace and not confusion. Then he deals with the sisters, and Brother Michael's already dealt with principles of headship, and he speaks about them keeping silence in the church and asking at home and so on. But in verse 36, Paul was conscious that what he was writing to the Corinthians was the inspired word of God. And he said, now make no mistake about this, this is the commandment of the Lord. And he said, there's no argument about this, and it's not to be debated. This is the word of God. So he concludes this by saying, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Some way of summary. There's no more teaching on this subject in your New Testament. Tongues is not heard of again. Prophecy has given way to teaching of the complete word of God. Therefore we have no need for either of these gifts today. They were foundational and they are temporary. I rushed through this evening. We've been very patient as I've gone well over time, but I trust that our thoughts tonight might have been some help to us, particularly perhaps to the believers. So let's just commend ourselves to them.